Hello, I'm Bob Ingram, and it's my pleasure to introduce this Tape of the Month Donor Club message by Dr. R.C. Sproul. Within the last several months, R.C. has become increasingly aware of Ligonier Ministries' need to reformulate its mission statement. The primary emphasis for this has come from his own reflection, writing, and analysis of our relationship to God. The now often repeated question he is asking himself and others is, how many of you have ever had an acute, immediate, profound sense of the presence of God? And if you have had such an experience, what happened? Probably you are not presently enjoying the same intense experience every moment of your day. The reason for this, as R.C. describes in this message entitled, Man the Sleepwalker, is that we have joined the slumber jamboree. We have gone to sleep with respect to the character and person of God. We need periodic wake-up calls. In fact, we need to be awakened every day. With characteristic enthusiasm, R.C. presses the point, beginning with the Israelites' initial experience with God in the wilderness. Their encounter with the holiness of God reminds us of His awesome majesty, majesty that we must pursue throughout the course of our worship experience. For those unfamiliar with Ligonier's Tape of the Month Donor Club, allow me to explain its purpose. This club provides members with recently recorded messages by Dr. Sproul and at the same time furnishes Ligonier with the important financial resources it needs to continue meeting the spiritual needs of today's church. A member of the Tape of the Month Donor Club, you will receive each month an invigorating message from Dr. R.C. Sproul. More than that, however, your active participation helps us meet the ongoing educational needs of the church. Your support will be used to develop important new study series, host regional and national seminars and conferences, and maintain the affordability of our instructional materials. To be a member for this calendar year, return your first monthly gift. And now, here's R.C.
These fellows from Texas came to Orlando to a golf tournament, and they introduced into the tournament an effective weapon with a graphite shaft. It was a pencil. Pei-hai-yi. Oh, John. I don't know what's going to happen tonight, and I don't know what God has in store for us tomorrow. But whatever it is, I'm sure that the highlight of my visit to Austin this weekend is something I've already experienced. And that was this morning, where I was invited to speak in chapel to the Regents Christian School, first, second, third, and fourth grade. And you talk about an intimidating audience. There they were. And I started off very simply with them. I explained to the children that I had come all the way from Orlando, Florida. And I said, does anybody know what's in Orlando, Florida? And one little kid raised his hand and shook his head. I said, what is it? And he said, Nickelodeon Theater. I said, does anybody know what else is in Orlando, Florida? Well, of course, they all then jumped up and talked about Disney World. And I said, how many of you have seen Disney World? And only a couple had. I said, how many of you would like to see Disney World? And they all allowed us how they would love to go to Florida and see Disney World. And I asked them if they'd ever seen the White House in Washington. And a couple of them had been there, and one's been there twice. I said, do you know who lives there? And they said, yes, President Bush. I said, but not for very much longer. And I asked them how many would like to see the White House where the president was. And they all said that. And finally I said, came to the point. I said, well, if you could see anything imaginable, thing that you could see that you've never seen in your life up to this point, what would you like to see? And they thought, one little boy on the end, couldn't have been more than first or second grade, said, I'd like to see God. And I can't tell you the feelings that charged through my system. I was ambivalent. I wanted to reach over and I wanted to pick that little boy up and just hold him to my chest and say, "Dear, sweet young man, what precious thing you've just said. How wonderful is that aspiration?" And I wanted to assure that little boy that someday, somehow, somewhere, he would behold the face of God. And yet another part of me wanted to say to the child, "Son, you don't know what you're asking for. Don't you realize that if God showed his face to you right now, that you'd be instantly blinded. Your hair would turn white. And your heart would cease beating. Would be the last thing that you saw on this planet, because no one can see God and live." But something about children and their lack of inhibitions, where they tell it like it is, they speak their heart, they speak their mind, and the kid said, "I want to see God." Because here he is in a Christian school, in a Christian environment, they're making him memorize Bible verses, sing all these hymns, follow this ethical code, and all that stuff, and the whole focus of this school is on a reality he's never seen. On a reality that is totally invisible to that child. How many of you in this room have ever lifetime had an acute, profound, intense, though momentary, sense of the immediate presence of God? How many of you have ever experienced that? Let me see your hands. Put them up there. Don't be embarrassed. Now my next question is, what happened? Because I don't know you intimately. You don't know me. But I know this about you. That acute sense, that powerful sense of the immediate presence of God is not a normal daily part of your existence. It's rare. But when it happens, it is transcendent. And it is transforming. And it gives you a taste of something that you never, ever want to lose. I'll never forget my conversion, 1957. I'm not going to get into the details of it, but I was talking to some guys in the dormitory in the college, captain of the football team, and I talked to him for 3 or 4 hours. And he didn't have a Bible open in front of him, but he mentioned one verse in passing that struck me right between the eyes. It was a verse from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it says in there that a tree falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it stays. Incredible verse, huh? When he mentioned that verse, the lights came on for me. That was my conversion. I'm the only man in all of Christian history to have been converted by that passage. Because suddenly, as those words were mentioned to me from Scripture, I saw myself as that tree that had fallen in a forest and was lying on the ground, inert, useless, in a state of decomposition, simply rotting. And that's where I saw my own life at that point. And I left that table in that dormitory. I went back to my room and I got on my knees and I cried out to God. And in the loneliness and the solitude of that moment, I had a mystical experience, if you will. I had such an awareness of the presence of God that swept over my soul that I knew that God was in the room with me. And my experience was an experience of total forgiveness. And I knew when I got up off my knees that my life would never be the same. But I didn't know what the price tag was. I'd been born and reared in a church, but the most liberal church in our town, in Pittsburgh. Our minister taught us that the miracles were simply primitive tales of a superstitious people, or at best, moral lessons to be learned. He told us that there was no resurrection, that there was no atonement, that really our religion was one of humanitarianism, and that's basically what I accepted as the Christian faith as I grew up. And so I'd never bothered to read the scriptures. But the night of my conversion, I determined to find out what was in that book. And so the next day I started on the first page of Genesis, and in 14 days I went from Genesis 1 to the end of the New Testament. And you talk about a mind-blowing experience. I had absolutely no theological sophistication. This was my maiden voyage, my virginal exposure to the Old Testament. I had never heard of Abraham, believe it or not. And I can remember, as I immersed myself in the scriptures for those 2 weeks, that at night, late at night, after everybody else in the dorm was sound asleep, I would be reading in the Old Testament. And I can remember walking, pacing like a caged lion, up and down the halls of my dormitory there in college. You know, beside myself, struggling with the image of God I was encountering in Scripture. Because the God I was reading about in the Old Testament bore no resemblance to the God I heard about in church on Sunday morning. The God I heard in church on Sunday morning was sort of a celestial grandfather, a cosmic bellhop whose primary reason for existence was to give us all of the benefits that we could ever hope and ask for. I had never heard of a God who was holy. A God before whom human beings trembled at His majesty. And you get all of that record of the Old Testament in about 10 days. It's slightly overwhelming for a nascent theologian who's had no education whatsoever other than the naked scripture. Well, let me read a couple of things that I remember reading in those early days. About all I knew about Exodus was what I had learned from Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston. And I did remember that there was a portion in Exodus called the Ten Commandments. Does anybody know where that's found? Exodus what? Exodus 20, the 20th chapter of Exodus. Everybody knows the 20th chapter of Exodus is where we find the Ten Commandments, right? We all knew that. Julie, you knew that, didn't you? Sure. What's in Exodus 19? Well, we don't remember what's in Exodus. Let me read you what's in Exodus 19. God speaks to Moses, and He says, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and that the people might believe you forever." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them. Set them apart. Let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you will set boundaries for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. For whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death.'" Do you hear what God is saying? Moses, I am going to visit this planet. I am going to come down personally onto Mount Sinai. In the sight of all of the people, I will display my majesty and my glory. But Moses, before those people gather at the base of the mountain, they have to go through rigorous cleansing rites, right rituals of purification. And as they come near, warn them that they cannot take one step on this mountain. And if they touch this mountain, they will die. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all of the people who were in the camp trembled. Now Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them will perish. Now, what I want us to see in this text is that when God approached his people to give the law that has survived down to this day, we're still debating the law that was given to Israel thousands of years ago in this place and in this setting and under these circumstances. But when God came down from heaven to deliver his law and he spoke to his people, he was concealed by a thick cloud. Not there, he was real, but he was hidden. He is what Luther called the Deus absconditus, the hidden God, the concealed God, who could only be carefully approached, and that at a distance, and that after careful rites. He remained hidden in this cloud, in darkness. And when the people saw the attending signs, they heard the thunder, they saw the flashes of lightning, they saw the mountain itself begin to tremble and begin to shake, and they were terrified. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've never been scared by God, you don't know who he is. The New Testament teaches us that God is an all-consuming fire. Yes, the one who is an all-consuming fire in Christ adopts us into his family and gives us the unspeakable privilege of calling him Father, but that privilege is communicated in a tone and in a sense of amazement in the New Testament. We take it for granted. Because we've forgotten who he is. Now, God then visited with Moses, gave him the law. The law is proclaimed in Genesis or in Exodus 20, and then expanded upon in the Holiness Code. And then God invites Moses to come back up on the mountain. And the next time Moses goes up on the mountain, he goes up there for 40 days and 40 nights, remember? Now what do the people do? They're hanging around down there, and they're starting to get anxious. They're starting to get antsy. Where's Moses? Is he coming back? Has he brought us out here just to let us die of thirst, to let us die of hunger? Where is he? Where's this God that appeared in majesty? And there's not a peep out of Sinai. And so the people who had been so alert and so awake to the majesty of God just weeks before now go back to sleep about who he is. And they go to Moses' older brother, Aaron, and they said, Aaron, give us a God that we can see. Give us a God that we can touch. Give us a God who is visible. And Aaron, he has his finger to the wind. He's following the Gallup poles. He's not a statesman for God. He's a politician. And he says, you want a God? I'll give you a God. Let's everybody pitch in your gold and your jewels. We'll take up an offering. And Aaron came up with this idea to mold and to shape the form of a calf. And they melted down the gold and they formed a golden calf. And the people began to worship that dumb, lifeless, inert piece of metal. That calf could never hear a prayer. That calf could never give a command. That calf could never exercise sovereignty. Because this calf had no mind, it had no will, it had nothing that was worthy of worship. It was something made by the hands of men. But that moment in Israel's history, Israel chose the superficial God. That was the decision. Do we worship the God who is transcendent, who is hidden behind the cloud, who is hidden by smoke, who is altogether holy, who is altogether sovereign? Do we worship the God before whom mountains themselves tremble? Or do we worship a God whom we can touch with our hands and manipulate and make beautiful and shining and tactile and tangible? And the whole nation, every last one of them, went for a God who was not God. Do you realize, even a cursory reading of Scripture, that the most primordial, the most foundational, the most basal sin of the human race is the sin of idolatry? It's the substitution of the idol for God Himself. It's the exchanging of the glory of God for a lie. I really don't think there has ever been a culture in the history of the world more devoted and committed to superficiality than the current culture in this nation. The superficial is our religion, and the superficial is our addiction. Some of you may have read the book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, where it examines elements in the culture on how we respond and how we live. We won't even watch a news program on television unless it is cast in such a way as to be entertainment. We don't care about truth. We want treatment. The dominant philosophy in the 20th century secular world is the philosophy called phenomenology, which means what? It's the study of phenomena. It is a preoccupation with things as they appear. I read a book not too long ago written by the leading Jewish philosopher and theologian in America, Abraham Heschel, Professor Heschel. Interesting title, God's Search for Man. And the basic thesis that Heschel gives in this book is that 20th century America has lost her capacity for awe. We have lost the capacity for amazement. We have lost the capacity to be excited by learning transcendent truth. We've become satisfied with the phenomena. We have become satisfied with skating on the surface of life. We live on this planet. this ball that hangs suspended in space. And the way we are is that we just walk across the surface of the globe. Now, there are a few brave souls, astronauts, that seek to get off the globe and explore the upper reaches of reality, and a few other ones that try to plumb the depths of this globe. But for the most part, we walk and live and move and have our experience as human beings on the surface. We had a consultant come to Ligonier that somebody mentioned earlier here. He's Jewish. I wanted somebody to help us teach us something about organizational structure. I don't know anything about that, other than we didn't have it. And we were growing so fast, we were almost growing ourselves out of existence because we didn't have the structure to handle it. And I said, somebody help, we don't know what we're doing. So I hired a Jewish fellow to come in. He knows something about management, he knows something about organization. I didn't ask him to teach me theology. But the first thing he asked me was, what's the purpose of this ministry? And I gave him this abstract thing about education and reformation and all that. He says, you don't even have a clear understanding of what you're doing. What do you want to do? And he started asking me questions. We spent 2 days in a row, and all he did was ask me questions. He didn't tell me anything. He just asked me questions. Until I said, what I want to do is help people wake up to the holiness of God, to the majesty of God. And he said, are you talking about non-Christian people? I said, no. Well, our ministry is not primarily an evangelistic ministry. He said, you're talking about waking up Christians? I said, yeah. He said, well, aren't they already awake? I said, well, I said, here's the point. We wake up, and it's just like life. Every night we go back to sleep. God understood that. That's why he had a cycle for the church to come together every 7 days. You stay away from church more than 7 days, you're melting down your earrings and you start creating idols. Do you realize how quickly we go to sleep? I go to sleep and then I pick up that book and it's a wake-up call. I read Edwards, it's a wake-up call. I read Luther, and Luther says, wake up! Because I join the zombie jamboree in this country. We are a nation of somnambulists, sleepwalkers. We're walking around in the theater of God as if we were sound asleep. Now here's how we can test it. The Bible says, when it speaks of the holiness of God, that the whole earth is filled with His glory. John Calvin talked about nature, about this planet, as being a glorious theater. One huge amphitheater. And what is displayed on the screen every day is the character of God, the holiness of God, the glory of God. And that every moment, every waking moment we have, we're walking through this scintillating arena where God is manifesting and displaying His character everywhere. And he says, but we walk through it with blindfold. We're playing blind man's bluff while all the lights are on. This glorious theater is displaying the character of God. We're groping after God. We don't have a clue where He is or what He is. Except in those few sovereign, holy moments when He wakes us up. My staff's getting sick and tired of hearing me talk about this, but this summer, I went to church, like I always do when I'm in Orlando, at our church, St. Paul's Presbyterian, which is more Episcopalian than any Episcopalian church in town. very high liturgy. We have kneeling benches. We take communion at the communion rail. We worship God the way we're supposed to. Os Guinness was there that day. He was preaching, but before Os preached, our pastor reminded us that after Os was finished preaching, that we were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And he reminded us of our doctrine as Presbyterians of the real presence of Christ at the table. And he exhorted us to prepare our hearts with the full assurance that we would be communing with the living Christ at his table, and that we were invited to be in his presence in this sacramental union. How many thousands of times have I heard that? I teach systematic theology, and in systematic theology 3, I teach the doctrine of the church and of the sacraments, so I've been teaching the doctrine of the Lord's Supper for decades. But somehow that morning when the pastor said, Christ is here, it wasn't just simply a description of a concept, but he was describing a reality. So I listened to Oz preach, and then went through all the preliminaries to the Lord's Supper. And it came time for our row to go up to the communion rail. And I went up to the communion rail, and I got on my knees, and I put out my hand. And the minister came along with a piece of bread, and he put it in my hand, and he said, the body of Christ, broken for you, R.C. And this time it was different. It wasn't an idea. It was a reality. He was there, and I knew he was there. There wasn't any doubt that he was there. And I was at his table. And I was on my knees, which was the only appropriate posture to be in his presence. And moments later came the cup. And I wanted to stay there forever. I didn't want to leave. It was ecstasy. The deepest longing of my soul was being nurtured. That for which I was created was being fulfilled in that moment. But I had to get up and leave, and I went, and I walked back, and I sat at the end of my pew there, and I had to have my hand like this for 15 minutes because I couldn't stop weeping, and I was embarrassed. I'm not a mystic. Ask my students. My emphasis is on the conceptual. But what is the concept other than a crippled attempt at formulating and verbalizing a reality? See, I'm not interested in people just learning about God and doctrine. The whole reason for sound doctrine is to direct us to an authentic awareness of the reality of the living God. To bring us back to the base of the mountain. To understand who He is. I need to be awakened every single day. Every single week. I mean, am I nuts? Am I the only one that's like this? But it's the discovery of the authentic character of God, as far as I'm concerned, ladies and gentlemen, is worth everything else. You should have heard this Jewish guy that we're working with as a consultant. He has worked with 10,000 businesses. 10,000 times he has gone with executives and business owners and said to them, what's the purpose of your business? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you come and open the store? Why do you do what you do? And he says the thing that he listens to time after time, that he's heard 10,000 times from every kind of businessman, is, isn't there anything more than this? Is this all there is? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Is this all there is? I mean, it's got to be something more than this. Or it really is a tale told by an idiot. And the joke's on us. I wish you would have seen that Jewish man when he kept pumping me full of questions and I kept telling him about what I wanted to do. I wanted to wake people up to the character of God. And he was acting like a Christian evangelist. He said, that's what we need. He said, we're asleep. Said, we don't know what we're doing here. We're like the people in Plato's cave. Tied to the surface. There's nothing on the surface of this planet that will ever give you the truth. If you want to know the truth, you're not going to find it in the press. You're not going to find it in Washington. You're not going to find it in the courtroom. And you're not going to find it in the American University. Because what's-his-name was right. The American University, Alan Bloom was right, is closed to the pursuit of truth. The one thing you're not allowed to do on a university campus is critically pursue the depth dimension of truth. Phenomena? Yes. You can measure, examine, plot, and compute all the phenomena you want and get a degree. But don't ever ask the depth question of the significance of the data. Because that's not allowed in American education. Because as soon as you start asking those questions, you're asking questions about metaphysics, not just physics. You're asking questions about ultimate reality. We come back to the base of Mount Sinai. And we look at the pillar of smoke and the pillar of cloud. And we start to tremble. I love to learn. I love to study. I love to read. And I'm a nut. I get excited about whatever I'm reading about. I just ran into a friend here that I haven't seen in 2 or 3 years. There he is over there. And he said, and we start talking about, a guy walked by and he had a pin on his lapel. And I said, hey, look at that pin. I said, you're a pilot, look at that pin. That pin's a replica of a P-38 Lightning. And I'm talking to a airplane pilot, a Navy pilot, about a World War II plane called a P-38 Lightning. And I tell him all about it. Like I know something about it. What do I know about it? I turned to him, I said, how many turrets did they have on the B-17? Flying Fortress. He didn't know. He said, oh, I see you've been reading about airplanes. I said, it's fascinating. World War II aircraft, P-51 Mustangs, the Allison engine and then the Merlin engine that souped it up. And I said, I go nuts. I love to learn that, whatever it is. Anything. I like to learn. Something I didn't know yesterday. I want to learn something new every day. But what I want to know is who God is. The only thing that's really fulfilled my soul are those moments of awareness of the majesty of God. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, have you just tasted it at all in your life? Or do you think, if what I'm talking about tonight, you don't have any idea, if you have no understanding of what I'm talking about, I need to just say this to you dogmatically. I'm not crazy. What I'm talking about is perfectly rational. And the problem is not that I can't think or that you can't think, but the problem is you've been asleep. Your whole life. That you are surrounded by glory. It's everywhere. It is everywhere. The whole universe, together and in every particular, manifests the glory of God. It's in aesthetics. It's in harmony. It's in music. It's in the symmetry of a play that unfolds before you on the football field. I'm not kidding. I see the glory of God in a well-executed football play, if it's done by the Pittsburgh Steelers. But it's all around us. But we're asleep. And we need to wake up. But it's scary. I remember when I was a kid that I had this eerie experience where there was this ruckus in my house, and I woke up in the middle of the night, and I heard noise downstairs, and I went downstairs, and there was my sister walking around the living room. And my mother and father were there with their bathrobes on, and they were talking real quietly, and they said to me, "Shh." I said, "What's the matter?" "It's your sister. She's walking in her sleep." And there's my sister walking around, opening the, I mean, she's not blinking her eye, and it's a glazed look on her face. And she's opening doors and closing doors, and she's, you know, putting her hat on and all this stuff. And I'm looking at her, and I said, "Good heavens, she doesn't know what she's doing. Either she's awake and doesn't know that she's awake, or she's asleep and doesn't realize that she's asleep, because she's walking around and doing all the things that people do when they're supposed to be awake, but she wasn't awake." And my parents were scared to death. They heard all these old wives' tales that if you woke her up in the middle of this, you know, she'd go crazy or something. And so I'm there terrified. I'm not allowed to say a word. And so the lesson that I learned is that you let sleepwalkers alone. They may hurt themselves if you wake them up. No. It's time to wake up. Because you don't want to sleep through the glory of God. When God manifests His glory, when God opens up His theater, you need to be fully alert and fully awake. And you need to keep me awake. We need to remind ourselves constantly of the character of God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have been blinded by the golden calves of these world, of this world. We have been satisfied with the surface of life. We have lost the capacity to be in awe, to be moved, to tremble at your presence. Father, we need a visitation of your glory that will shake us from our dogmatic slumbers and open our eyes that we may behold your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
The following question and answer session was conducted by Dr. R.C. Sproul at the Ligonier Ministries Austin, Texas Leadership Weekend. These questions and answers followed his message entitled, "Man, the Sleepwalker."
This is your time. This is free will and free for all. Ask no quarter, give none. Just be nice. Yes, please. Anybody have a question? Yes.
I'd like to hear your observation on the attitude of the modern American church toward Christian education.
You'd like to hear my response to the attitude of the modern American church to Christian education. All right. I have to paint with a big, wide brush here because the modern American church is a rather large generalization here. We understand the parameters there that I'm going to be speaking in general categories. I've said this a million times, so one more probably won't hurt. I really believe that we are living in the most anti-intellectual period in the history of the Christian church. Not anti-science or anti-technology, but anti-intellect. I mean, it's even in our language where people don't ask anymore, what do you think about something? They ask, how do you feel about it? They want to know your visceral reaction, not your cognitive understanding of things. And education, as the word educare suggests, involves a leading out of something towards something else. And Christian education, as I see it, is a leading out of darkness, out of ignorance, into an understanding of the things of God. And why do you suppose the Bible is as fat and as thick as it is? Other than that God saw as a priority to for his people to be recipients of his divine revelation, of his communication, so that the goal of Christian education is to approximate and approach the mind of Christ, to think like Christ, so that we act like Christ. Because the scriptures tell us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And that's what education is all about. Now, obviously, when a biblical writer says a man thinks in his heart, he's not made an error about the organ of thinking. He understands that it's the brain that you think with and that the heart that has the circulatory system and all of that. But what he understands by that is that there is thinking that passes in and through the mind, but never gets in the bloodstream, never penetrates the core of our being so that it shapes our existence. And that's what the Old Testament person means when he talks about thinking in the heart. He's not thinking about mindless emotionalism. Let me back up and say another thing I say a lot. That the Bible, I believe, teaches the primacy of the intellect and the primacy of the heart. Now that sounds like I've just gone neo-orthodox, you know, dialectical. There is no God and Mary is his mother. I've just affirmed two discrete and different primacies. But if I say that the intellect is primary in the same way, in the same relationship as the heart is, then I've just made a contradiction. I'm speaking absurdities. But they're in two different relationships, two different perspectives. In one sense, the intellect or the mind is primary in terms of order. Nothing, God has so made you that nothing can ever get to your heart or to your soul without first going through your mind. If you don't understand it, it's not going to do anything for you. It's not going to affect you. And the scriptures were written to be understood. If I hear one more time, I hear one more Christian say, I'm not going to study serious things because I want to keep a childlike faith. Have you heard that? Have you said it? Paul says, be babes in evil, but in understanding, be adult. We're called to maturity of the mind because it can't get to your heart if it doesn't go through your head first. So I'm saying that the primacy of the intellect is a primacy of order, sequence. The primacy of heart is the primacy of importance because you can have it in your head and not have it in your heart. And what God is going to look at first and foremost is the state of your heart. Not can you make an A in a theology exam, but insofar as you understand God correctly, do you love him? That's the thing that's most important. But we have a tendency in Christian circles to make a disjunction between the mind and the heart that is utterly foreign to the Bible. I want to know him as deeply as I possibly can, because the more I can understand of God, the greater capacity I have to love him. But there is this, I mean, it's an uphill battle every inch of the way to get people engaged in Christian education. But that's a mandate we have from God in the Old Testament, in the Shema of Israel, you know, and it's a mandate we have of Christ to make disciples of all nations. And a disciple is a student, first and foremost.
This concludes our Tape of the Month message. If you're not involved with a Tape of the Month program and would like to become a member, or if you're interested in more information about Ligonier Ministries, please call us toll-free at 1-800-435-4343 or write us at P.O. Box 547500, Orlando, Florida 32854.